Well, it's hard to believe that it's 2017. The years seem to fly by fast. Beginning of the year is always a time for new things. And one of the things that we are going to try this year, and I hope it really becomes a tradition in this church, is setting aside the first week to have a week of concentrated prayer. Now, we don't just set aside the first week and then we say, okay, we're done for the year, we've prayed, that's it. But we do it so that God will create a hunger in our hearts to pray more throughout the whole year. And so this morning, I want to look at some lessons on prayer from a persistent widow. And I'm praying that tradition will be a time where we will see the need to do it. And it's very difficult when you talk about, we need to spend more time in prayer. Because people automatically think, oh, now you're getting legalistic here on it. But now, if I said to you, we all have 168 hours in a week. If I said to you, you need to find a half an hour more each week so that you could spend time with your wife and your children with your hobby, doing something that you really enjoy. I don't think there's one of us here that would say, well, stop being legalistic. Be like, well, of course. I want to do that. And the thing that we got to recognize is the fact that we don't want to do that with God. We don't want to spend more time with him. And we're all there. At least I'm assuming we're all there. I'm there. The fact that we don't want to do that is just a sign of the fact that one, we're not seeing God for who he really is. And two, our hearts are harder, are hardened, and they need to be awakened. And so this morning, as we look at this passage in Luke 18, I see three heart attitudes on prayer that I think God wants us to adopt. And you'll see them there. When we pray, we must come with an attitude of awe. When we pray, we must come with an attitude of need. When we pray, we must come with an attitude of trust. So first of all, then, when we pray, we must come with an attitude of awe. I think in our society today, we've lost, or it's much harder, should I say, to have that sense of awe. Part of that, I think, is because, you know, technologically, we can be pretty easily awed by the advances everywhere. I mean, you think about the fact that some of us are old enough when an organ transplant was a foreign idea. It was like, what? Organ transplant? Are you crazy? No way. And yet, we do heart transplants, and they do heart transplants, and it's almost like they kick you out the next day. And we can be amazed about that, and it is something to be amazed at. And yet we forget about the fact that, do you realize that that God created our hearts, and he created our hearts in such a way that that your heart beats 42 million times a year? Isn't Google great? I mean, 42 million times a year, and over the course of a lifetime, 3 billion times. Now that is amazing, that God created a muscle that can do that. And so we can be so easily awed at things that, yeah, they're amazing. And we lose sight of the amazing things, the awe that God is. And so God wants us to approach him with awe. It's hard to see here. Initially, I had a hard time seen, well, where's the awe in this passage? The awe in this passage is the fact that this woman came to an unrighteous judge who didn't want to have anything to do with her, had no fear of God whatsoever, and we don't have to. We don't have to come to an unrighteous judge. We come to a righteous judge, a God who loves us, who calls us elect. And so that's the awe. I don't know, I mean, all of us have probably tried to call up, I'm not picking on the government here, but you've tried to call up a government or a health industry, and you get this recording, push one, push two, push three, and then push one, you know, talk to a live off, push, you get nowhere. But God isn't like that. That should be awe for us, that God is not like that. The psalmist continually reminds us of just the fact that we approach a God, that we should approach him with joyful hearts. Psalm 66, verse 1 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." I just encourage you to take some time and to reflect over your life, especially if you're over the age of 15, okay? Reflect over your life, the goodness of God in your life. And if you're under the age of 15 and you have loving parents, take some time to reflect the goodness of God that he gave you, loving parents. And so there is plenty to be in awe about. It's very easy to be worried about what's going to happen in, you know, with a Trump presidency. But the psalmist tells us that the Lord reigns and he is robed in majesty. The world is established and it shall never be. And so we can be in awe of it. And it is a battle that we have to continue to fight against as we look at it. And one of the ways we fight is meditating on the works of God. And as we meditate on the works of God, his works in our own lives, and as we meditate on the fact that God, we just celebrated just a week ago today, we just celebrated the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to pay the wrath that we deserved so that we could have a relationship with him. That should lead to awe in our life. And so the Bible does call us to have a sense of awe, to have a fear. The Bible talks about using the fear of the Lord. And we got to remember when the Bible uses the term fear, it's not using the term fear in the sense of, if you live next door to a mad dog, you better be afraid. You better not go near it, because if you go near it, you're going to get bit. And I had a sister who's bit, and it leaves lifetime scars. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word fear of God. The way the Bible, because the Bible doesn't use that, because 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And Christ bore our punishment. If you're a believer, you don't have to be afraid of God, because Christ bore your punishment that you deserved. And so when the Bible uses the term fear, it uses it to talk about a fear that treats God in a majestic way and wanting to make sure that I don't do something that hurts and brings grief to him. Secondly, when we pray to God, we must come with an attitude of need. Apart from lepers in the Bible, there was probably no one in that day and age who were more needy than widows were. Widows were needy because their only sense of protection and provision that they had was gone because it came from their husbands. And with that gone, they were at the mercy and the kindness of others to care for them. Jesus warned in Mark, Jesus warned the people to beware of the scribes because they like to devour widows. And so it's very possible that when Jesus is telling this parable and this woman is coming and crying out for justice, it's very possible that they immediately thought of, oh yes, I remember Mrs. Smith down the road. Yeah, that scribe, boy, when he was finished with her, she had nothing left. And so widows were very needy. In the Bible, we have the Naomi from the book of Ruth, who was very needy. And there are various widows that throughout the Old Testament that have a sense of need. And I thought it was very interesting that in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus raised three people from the dead. One was Lazarus, who is a good friend of Jesus. And remember, there's no mention of a father in that story anywhere. But Lazarus left two sisters, who were all alone. And because there's no mention of either a father or husbands in that case, they, in a sense, they were widows, and Jesus felt compassion there. But one of the others was a widow's son. And he walking along the city of Nain, Luke chapter 7, and Jesus has compassion. Now, no doubt Jesus saw many funeral processions. But it's interesting that one of the three that he raised was a widow. And so Jesus purposely picked a widow just to draw a comparison between her need and the believer's need, our need of God. God didn't create us to be separated from God. And that's what sin has caused. Sin has caused a separation between us and God. And so there's an emptiness in man's heart, and there's a lack of joy in man's heart, and that's not supposed to be there, but it's there because of sin. And in the eyes of God, we believers, we are as dependent upon him as this widow was upon this unrighteous judge. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says there's a blessedness that comes to a believer's life when they recognize their own poverty. When they recognize their own poverty compared to the richness of God. And so we are to come with an attitude of need. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." That verse tells us about our need before God, because it tells me that I can spend a lifetime full of good activities, busy, and apart from a dependence upon God working in and through me, it can amount to nothing. Because the only kind of fruit bearing that brings honor and glory to God comes about because of our union with him. And so we need to recognize that coming to God and recognize that we have a need causes us to lean upon him for his strength and provision. Thirdly, when we pray to God, we must come with an attitude of trust. The fact that this widow was persistent and never gave up She knew that if she was persistent, justice would come her way. Now, we should not come away with this parable and think that Jesus is trying to teach us that if we just beg enough and plead with God, that God will somehow be like this unrighteous judge and grant our requests. We know that's not what Jesus' point here is, because Jesus in verses 7 to 8, he wants us to make sure that we do not compare God with this unrighteous judge. He is making a contrast here between an unrighteous judge who doesn't care, he has no fear of God, he doesn't care for justice, with our Heavenly Father who does care. And he calls in verse 7, he says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" God has a very different attitude towards us. If you're a believer here this morning, God has a very different attitude towards you than the unrighteous judge had to this widow, because you're elect. You're part of the elect. You belong to him. You're united through his son. And yet Jesus wants us to come with this attitude of trust, and he recognizes that one of the difficulties about suffering in our lives, and we can't escape suffering in this world because of sin. We can't escape suffering. Your suffering might be physical. Your suffering might be emotional. We can't escape suffering. But one of the results of suffering in our lives is very easy to think, well, God has left me alone. God has neglected me. And Jesus is making it very clear, God loves his elect children, and God longs to provide justice for his elect children. In fact, Paul in Romans 8, in verse 18 and following, he's dealing with the topic of suffering, and as believers, trying to encourage us not to think, oh, God has just left me. I have no hope in this world. No, that's not the case. Paul reminds us that at the cross, Christ did already. He did the difficult thing for us. In fact, we didn't get justice. We received reconciliation with him, something that we didn't deserve. And so Paul in Romans 8:31 says, in the midst of all of the suffering that is going on, what shall we say with these things, the various sufferings that are going on? Is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so he doesn't want us to lose heart and to think God doesn't care about us. Because when we lose heart and we think that God doesn't care about us, that casts a shadow, if I could use that term, it casts a shadow upon God in the sense of, well, we say, well, God, you really don't care about me. Well, what about the cross? And so when we say, "Oh God, you just don't care," it casts a shadow on the love that he demonstrated for us at the cross. And if we doubt his willingness to answer our prayers, and we think, "Oh, well, you know, I blew it last week. I got to do something so that God will answer my prayers." What about the cross? I thought the cross dealt with the fact that I blew it last week. I thought the cross dealt with the fact that I'm going to blow it next week or this afternoon. And so when we doubt his willingness to answer us, and we think that we're not good enough in his sight, we're casting a shadow on the atonement of Christ. God receives glory when we persevere in prayer and our needs, believing that he will grant his grace to us in the things that we ask. But I know what you're thinking. What about my unanswered prayers? And I'm sure you have some. I have some. And it's very difficult to say, why doesn't God answer all of our prayers? And yet I think Scripture does say that he does answer them, but there's three kinds of answers. There's a yes, a no, and a not yet. But the Bible does give us some reasons why sometimes our prayers go unanswered. And the very first reason why sometimes our prayers go unanswered is we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear." People in Isaiah's day were, "God, do something. What, you have short arms? You're dull of hearing? You can't do anything?" And Isaiah says, "No, not at all." But he says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." John Calvin once said that one of the requisites of legitimate prayer is repentance. And I think one of the most helpful ways of seeing our need for repentance is beginning with praise and seeing who God is and his greatness, and that can lead us to repentance and to come into God's presence and not to be repentant of the sin that we might be hiding in our heart. It's like a child who's done something terribly wrong and knows that he's grieved his parent, knows it, and just comes brazenly in and asks for something. And it's like, what? Don't you need to say something first? And so we need to deal with unconfessed sin in our lives, and part of that, sometimes it's very difficult to see our own unconfessed sin, and that's why we need to be in community, because it will expose itself as you rub shoulders with other people. Well, secondly, I think another reason why God doesn't answer prayer is we can be praying for selfish reasons and not for the glory of God. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." The focus of our prayers might be for our own comfort rather than for God's glory. I think another reason is our prayers are filled with doubt. Mark 11 Jesus says, "I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." God is not pleased when we come to him in prayer and yet don't believe that he's going to even bother listening to us or answering our prayers. I think another thing is our prayers are just flat out outside of the will of God in our lives. If you've lived long enough, you can give thanks for the fact that God didn't answer some of your prayers that you had asked for. You think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times, "God, would you remove this cup from me?" Now, we know that Jesus didn't have any unconfessed sin in his life. And we also know that Jesus wasn't lacking faith. And yet, God didn't answer his prayer, and the reason why God didn't answer his prayer is because it simply wasn't the will of God. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done." Jesus prayed, "Remove this cup. Your will be done." I've greatly appreciated Matt Redman's song, "Blessed Be Your Name," over the years, and I think I've appreciated that song the most during times when I've gone through times of suffering, or my family has gone through times of suffering. And the two of the verses that stand out in my mind are, "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all it should be, blessed be your name." That's a very easy verse to sing on a bright, sunny day in June when you don't have any suffering going on. But the verse, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, Blessed be your name. That's a lot harder to sing when you're in the midst of the suffering. But God, thank God and praise God that he uses suffering in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son. Another reason is God might say no because he wants us to lean upon him in far greater ways. And we have the example of the Apostle Paul for this. He prayed three times, God, would you remove this thorn in my flesh? We don't think it was a literal thorn, but it was the Bible tells us it was a messenger from Satan. I'm sure Paul would have been happy if it would have been a thorn in his side. But he prayed three times for this thorn to be arrived in. And remember, this is a guy who, he traveled constantly by foot. He was beaten up. He visited, first place he visited in every community he came to was a local jail. And they didn't have TVs back then. So this is a guy who this isn't just some little thorn in his side. This obviously was enough of a thorn that it was like, Jesus, I don't mind the jails, but would you remove this thorn from my side? And God said no. And God said, my grace will be sufficient in your life. And so Paul came to the place where he said, oh, wow, I see in my weakness, you're made strong. And so I'll gladly rejoice with a thorn in my side. And so sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers to cause us to lean on him even more. And so there are various reasons why God doesn't answer prayers. And it's hard to understand why they might not be answered in a timely fashion. But Jesus tells this parable because he's concerned that the elect, his people, might develop a hard heart when it comes to praying. And they just might say, you know what? It just doesn't matter. I can do without it. And Jesus says, you know what? That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a sinful place to be. Because when you are at that place where you say, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't need to pray, what you don't recognize is that your life is full of pride and that you believe that you can get on, you and God, we're just cool, everything's fine, and I can get on with God and I can have communion with him and I can have communion on my own terms. I'm not dependent upon him. And it's a sinful life because Jesus says it's an absence of faith, as he points out in verse 8. And so a prayerless life is equal to a faithless life. It's a faith that's, as James refers to, as a dead faith. And so my guess is most of us in this room, we confess that our prayer life is weak. And spotty in our lives, and I think one of the hardest things to preach on is prayer, because in many ways I feel very hypocritical in doing it. But prayer is important. Prayer is important because the goal isn't to have a better prayer life. The goal is communion with God. The goal, if I can use Paul's expression, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And love for God and love for his people, which he calls us to have, doesn't come naturally. Communion with God doesn't come naturally. Stagnation and lukewarmness is what comes naturally. And Jesus says he hates lukewarmness so much that he spews it out of his mouth. And I think the thing that I've come to recognize is that if I do nothing to foster a prayer life, my prayer life to grow, it isn't going to change. It will be the same next year, and it'll be the same the year after. And again, the purpose isn't to develop a greater prayer life. The purpose is communion with God. And so one of the reasons why we're doing this prayer week is to exercise our prayer muscles, should we say. But the reason why we're doing it is so that we will have a greater communion with God. Many years ago, I memorized 1 Samuel chapter 2, or 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. It says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." I memorized it because I knew that I needed something in my life, a prick in my life, God's word to prick my life, so that my heart would be convicted, so that I would want to grow in my communion with God. Because a prayerless life or a faithless life is a sign of a bad heart. How do you stretch your prayer muscles, or how do you grow in your communion with God? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, during the Christian Living class, we're going to be watching a video on a revival that God did at Asbury Seminary campus back in the 70s. And what I like about that video is there's a focus on the holiness of God. There's absolutely no focus at all on any signs or speaking in tongues or anything like that. So I'd encourage you to watch that. I'd encourage you to attend one of the concerts of prayer this week, or attend all three of them. And I know you're going to say to me, "Oh, I don't have time." And none of us have time. And we also would agree that in America, when it comes to God, we don't have an intimate touch. We're not experiencing this intimate touch in our lives. Well, that comes by spending time in communion with Him. And so I'd encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you to pray with the Psalms. Use the Psalms in your prayer life. There's 150 Psalms. And just go through them and use the Psalms to guide your prayer life, or use other scriptures. I'd encourage you to pray through the church directory and just pray for a different family, and pray for your own family, and pray through a different family, and when you've got to the end of it, start over again. And I'd encourage you, most of you get those postcards, Christmas time you get those pictures. It's like, what am I going to do with this picture? Well, put it in an album and every day pray for a different family. Next day, flip the picture, and you get through the end of the year. And I tell you what, whoever sent you that picture, I don't know how much it costs, dollar, whatever it costs, they got their money's worth for that picture because you prayed for them. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Pray around your neighborhood. If you live in an apartment building, pray around your apartment building. You say, well, you don't know who your neighbors are. There's places that you can go online and you can discover who your neighbors are and pray for them by name. You can even do something even more radical than that. Go to Cub, buy some cookies, and go to your neighbor and just say, I just want to wish you a happy new year. And write your name down on a 3x5 card and give it to them. Introduce yourself to them. And they're going to be looking at you kind of strange, like, why are you doing this? And just say, I just want to wish you a happy new year. Introduce yourself. Ask them for their name. And then when you get home, write their name down on a piece of paper, put it in your Bible, and pray for them. And pray for a different neighbor every day. And I guarantee you, they'll eat the cookies, unless they're gluten-free, like my family. Then I get to eat them. But they'll eat the cookies, and when they see you, they'll be like, wow, that was really kind of you to do that. And then write it on your calendar, and next Christmas, do the same thing. And so do that. Read a book on prayer. And back of the outline, it's back there in the table, I list a number of different books that are on prayer. There's tons of books on prayer. I just list some of them. Pray. You read a book on prayer and use that to guide your prayer. Read a biography of a prayer warrior. I think of George Mueller and Andrew Murray, two prayer warriors that their biographies are very encouraging. If I told you, if you had a farmer come up to you and said, you know what, I'm hoping for a good crop this next year, and and they see you see them in July, and you say, well, how's your crop coming? Well, there ain't nothing coming up. Well, why is that? Well, I didn't plant anything. Well, silly. That's why you don't have a good crop, because you didn't do anything. And the Bible says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is discipline. And so one of the ways we grow our communion with God is by taking the time and spending time in prayer with God, using His Word, using other means to do that. And so may I just encourage you to do that. And I trust that next year, 2018, when you come, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to say, you know what, I feel like 2017 was a good year. It was a very hard year in my life. But one thing I have to say is that I've grown in my communion with God. I'm so much more thankful for His grace in my life. I see my sin much more clearly, and I am amazed that God has forgiven me and He's declared me righteous in His sight. And so I pray that that would happen in all of our lives for His glory, so that others outside can see, wow, that church is amazing. Those people, they're ordinary people, but boy, do they love one another. Let's pray. Father, I have to confess, you know that my prayer life is far from what it is. My communion with you is not what it should be. But I do pray, I pray for us as a church, Father. I pray that you would move in a mighty way in our lives, that our communion with you would grow this year, and that you would receive much glory and much praise as a result. I pray for anybody here this morning, Father, if their heart is not at peace with you, Father, I pray that they would not leave here without making peace with you. I pray that they would be open to speaking to myself or speaking to one of the elders. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in each of our lives this year. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.